Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're working verse by verse through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. This is a synoptic gospel. That means many of the stories, many of the teachings here are repeated also in Matthew and in Luke. So they're kind of synchronized in many ways. They might tell it from a different angle. They might have more details or less details based on the writer's prompting by the Holy Spirit. But there are various things in this story you can look at in different places. I'm calling this message, Coming Out for Jesus. We live in a world where people are coming out all the time. People are coming out for political candidates that they prefer. People are coming out because of their sexual orientation. They're coming out for abortion, whether they are pro-choice or they're pro-life, and they're coming out and marching for these things. People are coming out for the right to worship without government prohibition and intervention. There were many states across our nation still that are prohibiting worship and public gatherings. People certainly have been coming out for the last couple of weeks protesting the killing of an unarmed black man. People are coming out for various reasons. Today, I'm going to call us out to come out for Jesus. People who believe in something strongly come out and want people to know about it. Whether you agree with that position or not, they're coming out and they're proud of their position. I'm saying in a humble way, come out for Jesus. And you're going to see a lot of coming out in this particular passage. We're going to look at verse 1 through 20, Lord willing, and see where there's some coming out, because there's something to be said. So we're going to see five instances in this passage today of someone coming out. So let's begin. The first one is coming out of the boat. In verse 1, you'll see in Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat. Now, you recall last week we were in the end of chapter 4, where Jesus had led these men, his disciples, into the boat. They went across the sea. They had a miraculous, just marvelous storm that was taking over them. Jesus was peaceful and calm, and these disciples were not. But Jesus called out to the storm, and it came to peace. And so now they've come across the sea. So we're picking up in the same particular time period. They come across the sea to a place that is primarily occupied by Gentiles. You know, Jesus' primary teaching up to that point were primarily to the Jewish community. But Jesus intentionally said to his disciples, get in the boat, we're going to go to the other side. They didn't know exactly what's going to happen. They were on the west side of the sea. Now they come to the east side of the sea in this particular area that was primarily populated with Gentiles, which is very fascinating here, because Jesus, who is the Messiah, who has come certainly to rescue his people, is indicating early on now in this book that I'm not just here for the Jewish people. I'm coming to the other side, to where people need me as well. You know, wherever Jesus went, he did it intentionally. If you recall the woman at the well, when he had to go through Samaria, that was intentional. Most of the time, Jews would just bypass Samaria. But he went right there intentionally. He's going to this place intentionally. It's not just where the boat landed. He is introducing the gospel, and he's rescuing somebody in a Gentile culture. He knew there was somebody there that needed to be healed and saved. Do you realize that no one will be saved if Jesus didn't come out of heaven? Think about coming out. Jesus came out. He initiated the relationship with every one of us. He came out of heaven because the world was a wreck. Every one of us were sinful and separated from a holy God. And he loved us enough to say, I'm coming out. I'm coming out for you. I'm stepping out of heaven, taking on human flesh, so I'll have the same experience you do. I'll be 100% human. Every temptation that you experience, I will experience, yet without sin. He's fully God and fully man. But for him to become fully man, he had to step out, come out of heaven. To live a perfect life, to die on the cross in our place, meaning he's taking the full wrath of God, taking the penalty of our sin that we so rightly deserve. He was the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God put on the cross, taking the wrath and the penalty of our sin on himself. Died, put into that grave. But he had the power, because of his divinity, to defeat death. and sin and rise from that grave and offer salvation to men and women of any background, of any culture, of any race, so that we can be saved. You realize when we talk about coming out, and a lot of people come out about different things, you realize that without God coming out, none of us would have hope. But he came out. And I notice here that he's coming out for the Gentiles as well as the Jewish people, the split of the culture. And he was willing to get in a boat and go to the other side, not necessarily to join them in their sin, but to join them where they are in order to bring them to himself. Now, there's a lesson here. I don't think that's the primary lesson of this passage, but I'm seeing it very clearly, though, that Jesus knew there was someone over there that was a demoniac. He was battling 2,000 demons, at least. A legion could be up to 5,000, according to the Roman soldiers. So he's over there, I'm over here, and he did not say, well, if he'll get in a boat and come to me, then maybe I'll do something about it. Jesus intentionally got in the boat, took his disciples, and he went to where the people were that needed him. Not to join them in what they were doing, but going over there to love them where they are so that they may experience something far greater than the world could ever provide. There's a lesson here in our culture today for us that sometimes when people over there are doing things that you don't agree with, sometimes you might just want to walk over there and begin to love them where they are. And preach the good news to them that they may be saved and healed and reconciled. In this chapter, you're going to see there's a reconciliation with God and there's a reconciliation with people. This man, who's a demoniac, has a family and friends that he is separated from. And there's going to be some reconciliation there. That's a good thing. So you notice Jesus coming out of the boat. He's coming out for people. I think about him stepping out of the boat for me, coming to me, initiating that relationship, and what do I have to do? Just receive what he's given me. The second coming out, you'll see, is that there's a coming out to meet Jesus in verse 2 through verse 6. Immediately there met a man out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. In verse 3, he lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. And he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. This is a powerful man. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. When I talk about the Synoptic Gospels, it'd be of interest to you perhaps to go back to Matthew chapter 8 and read the same account. There was actually two individuals. Mark only identifies the one here because that's his emphasis. But there was two men in this particular story. So throughout this message, I may refer to the one or I may refer to the two because both are getting something from Jesus. It's amazing that this man who is filled with demons immediately comes out to meet Jesus when Jesus steps out of the boat. And why did he do that? It's because these demons were possessing this individual and drew him out to meet Jesus because, listen to me, demons know who Jesus is. Demons are not confused about the divinity of God and the power that came with Jesus. They know they're in subjection to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so they're coming out here. They're meeting Jesus. They're coming out to find out, what is he commanding? What is he going to do? They're fully aware of the divinity of Jesus, and they cannot do anything without his permission. Sometimes I wonder why God gives so much permission. But I never am mistaken that there's a duality here. Listen to me. It's not the devil and his demons equal with God. No place in Scripture does it say they're equally powerful. Demons and Satan are extremely powerful, but they are always under the power of God in his divine commands. So though they've been given permission to be the prince of the power of the air, and they can do many things, it's only at the permission of God. And there'll be a day of their judgment that they will be cast into the lake of fire. Hell was created for the demons and Satan. Not for humans, it was created for them. They're coming out to find out what Jesus wants. Now in verse 7, there's another coming out. There's a coming out of the man. In verse 7, it says, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?'" That was the highest calling, that they would cry out, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." "Don't throw us into the abyss," says another passage. "For he was saying to him, 'Well, come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him in verse 9, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" As I mentioned earlier, there were 2,000. It's going to say this in verse 13. 2,000, at least 2,000 demons in this individual. So as a group, they were just known as Legion. In the Roman centurions, a legion was up to 5,000 troops. That's a lot. Some of us may have two or three personalities sometimes, depending on who we're with. This guy's battling 2,000 demons in him, and he is being tormented internally all the time. I thought I'd take a moment and just talk about the signs that indicate demonic oppression and demonic spirits in a person's life. Perhaps you want to write these down. I don't know. In this passage alone, we see that someone that is being oppressed or being possessed by a demonic spirit is unclean. They are unclean. Look at verse 2. It just says they are unclean. Well, what is this? Well, certainly it means they're demon-possessed, but also there is moral pollution in their mind and heart. Their actions are totally against the cause of God. They are unclean, separated from the will of God. They are doing something that is morally polluted. They're even physically filthy at times. This man certainly was. I mean, this man lived among the tombs. That means the graveyard. He lived with the dead. That's where he made his abode. You know, it's not a coincidence, I don't believe, that the rise of Satanism and occultism in our world is accompanied with the outright proudness of sin living in our culture. The welcomeness of obscenities and pornography in our culture is so much more accepted at the same time that Satanism and occultism and secularism rises. Horror, torture for entertainment in our entertainment industry and in the culture at large. Don't be mistaken that Satan is having his way with many people that are influencing our young people and our older people. They are unclean. That's just one of the seven characteristics. Second characteristic that demonstrates somebody is having some demonic oppression, influence, or even demon possession, they are isolated. Verse 3, where did he live? He lived away from others, up where the dead people are. He had a home, and he had friends, according to the scriptures a little later, but he was isolating himself. And typically, demonic influences are characterized by permanent withdrawal from those who love you and can help you. You know people who are battling some inner demons, and the last place they want to be is where people who love them and care for them and can help them. No, they want to draw away, because men love darkness more than light. Through these quickly. They have supernatural strength sometimes. Perhaps you've seen some of this. You notice nobody could bound him up, even putting chains on him couldn't subdue him. They would break over those things. The supernatural strength from demon possession. They are tormented internally in verse 5. You notice this guy is, he's going up and down the mountain. He's going everywhere. He's having an internal an internal battle. He is demon possessed with 2,000 demons at least, and on the mountains, up and down, night and day, he's crying out from what's within. He's having internal struggles emotionally and mentally. It's tearing him up, and he's crying out. And then from outside, he's working in by cutting himself, destroying his body. This is what demons do to people. Think about the position, and perhaps you've even had some emotional battles at times because you're allowing the falsehoods that Satan tells you, the culture tells you, and you're believing those, and there's an internal battle going on. So what happens when there's an internal battle? Sometimes there's an external attack. There's been a rise of teenagers who are dealing with severe depression, whether it's demonic possession or just oppression. There's an incredible movement of students who are feeling like this internal battle, and you know what they end up doing? They end up hurting themselves, whether it's just by chemical substances or they're slashing their wrist and cutting themselves over and over again. Because the internal pain is so bad, they think maybe they can make it go away if they just hurt themselves. So an internal battle deals with an external attack. And this is how demons work. It worked in this man's life, and it was tearing him apart. They're recognizing the authority of Jesus. This is one area in verse 7, as you notice, that demons that are possessing people know when God shows up. They recognize the authority of Jesus. Now, there's a battle, but they recognize his authority. The sixth thing is that they have a duality or multiplicity of personalities, as I mentioned, 2,000 for this individual. That sometimes when people are demon-possessed, they have multiple. You don't know which person you're talking to. They can be calm one moment and so erratic the next. They're self-destructive. We see that from the torment, but you also see as these demons that are in this individual, they are self-destructive. Hey, just put us into those pigs. We'll deal with that in a second. And these swine, put us in these, and they're going to throw themselves into the lake and die. Demons don't care about human life or ultimately even themselves. So you notice in verse 10, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country into the abyss. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. That's what this part of the country was used for. So you definitely know it's not a Jewish culture. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So verse 13, so he gave them permission. You notice that they can only act according to the permission and will of Jesus. He is the authority. They had to ask. If you misunderstand or don't understand the authority of God over Satan, just read the book of Job. That'll give you a clear picture. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they drowned in the sea. They came out, which rescued this man's life. Because Jesus came out, and this man came to meet Jesus, then Jesus took the spirits, the demons, out of this man, and he was healed. But there's another coming out. Verse 14, there's a coming out against Jesus because of what he did. And the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and into the country. And the people came out to see what had happened. Verse 15, and they came out to see to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one that they'd been dealing with all this time, the one that they could not control him, the one that was destroying the land. They came out and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion in him sitting there. But what was he? He was now clothed, and he is in his right mind, and they were afraid, which really fascinates me. I'm certain they were pretty afraid when this demon-possessed man was full of his demons and they couldn't bind him. But it seems to me they're more afraid now that he is not demon-possessed. Because Jesus is there and they can't control him. In verse 16, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to go out, to depart from their region. You would think that the townspeople and the herdsmen would be pleased to have this madman now healed. He wouldn't be causing any more troubles. Or they could at least be amazed by the miracle that what they could not do, this man, Jesus, could do. No one before Jesus could ever heal and subdue this individual, save him. But rather than responding in celebration, they responded in fear and in anger. Those typically do go together, by the way. When I'm scared, I'll respond in anger because I think my anger is going to solve the issue. So look what takes place. They were mad. Why were they mad? Because their pigs had been destroyed. That was their livelihood. They were more concerned about their livelihood than the life transformation of this individual that they had been dealing with. Now, is livelihoods important? Yes, but not at the cost of the salvation of a soul. Now, I want to show you in our culture how this takes place sometimes. You know, many of people who oppose religion often do so because of money. Really? Yeah. Money gets in the way of a lot of things that religion teaches, that Christianity projects. When I or anybody preaches pro-life issues, it affects the abortion industry, and if you don't think that is a money issue, then you haven't been paying attention. When pro-life issues begin to make progress in a state or a city, all hell breaks loose with the abortion industry, and they will come after you, your church. Read anything by Randy Alcorn, and you'll understand just how, on a personal level, how that gets attacked. I appreciate it. This is my brother, Andre. Love you, man. Andre and I have been friends for how long now? Forever. When you preach equality of lives, it affects unfair wages and the treatment of people. When you preach Jesus is the only way to heaven, it affects religious and secular organizations. Because when people stop following false religions and stop living immoral lives, the monies that they were previously giving to organizations lifestyle things that they were giving there and now starts going to Christian causes and the things of God, don't you think the other industries are hitting the pocketbook and they will fight against you? The pornography industry, you know, the secular entertainment industry, the news industries, they're affected by in the pocketbook when people get saved and follow Jesus. The gambling industry. Too often, the rejection of Jesus is not a spiritual decision. It's a financial one. Always follow the money, and you'll know why there is so much objection Christianity, true Christianity, biblical Christianity in our culture and in our world. The government the government always loves the church, either for votes or for control. When the church got closely aligned in Europe with the government, they could control people. It all had to do with money. That's why I believe in the independence of a local church, that they can worship God freely according to what the Bible says, but fortunately in our culture, and we have a constitution that protects the freedom of religion. It doesn't mean religious people can't speak into the culture or into the government. It just means the government shouldn't control the church. The rejection of Jesus is not always spiritual. It's a financial one. You see this in this passage. Maybe they were excited that this man was saved. Maybe they were going to support that this individual wouldn't, you know, cause any more problems. But you know what? Their pocketbook was more important, so therefore they told Jesus, don't come out, go away. So then I want you to see, the title of my message is my last point, coming out for Jesus. Notice down in verse 18. And he was getting into the boat. So Jesus has come for his purpose. He has saved and healed this individual. Now he's leaving. And the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. I think if I had been possessed by 2,000 demons and separated from my family and friends for a long time, and this man healed me, I'd want to go with Jesus too. But you realize as Jesus leaves, he hasn't left him. He's going to send his spirit. This man will have all that he needs in Christ. So he's begging, can I go with you? And Jesus did not permit it. He did not permit him, but said to him, and I want you to listen to these words because I think this is what Jesus is saying to us. As Jesus ascended to heaven, he sends a spirit, he's with us, but Jesus will be coming back, but he's not here physically with us. So what is he saying to this individual that he says to us? Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus is saying, you don't need to come with me. You just need to come out to your family, to your friends, to your community. You need to just come out about what I've done for you. Come out for Jesus. Verse 20, and he went away, and he did just that. He began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And he desperately wanted to, a new life with Jesus. He wanted to get out of his town with Jesus. But it was Jesus' desire that this man would just come out for Jesus with his family and friends. I mean, how long had he been away from his family and friends? We have no idea. But he had them. There was a time in his life when he was not demon-possessed. There was a time in his life that he was living among his family and friends, and things were fine. But some things in his life, we do not know what it is. We could speculate, but we would just be guessing at this point. Something along the way where he became more open to the demonic influences and then became possessed by them, then drew him away from his family and friends and away from any influence that cleanses him, heals him, and sends him back. How badly had his family treated him? How badly had he treated his family before that division? We don't know. Would they even accept him in his return? There's a good question. It's kind of like the prodigal son. There's no indication the prodigal son was demon-possessed, but he certainly was disobedient. And he basically said, Dad, I wish you were dead. Just go ahead and give me my inheritance now. If you were dead, I would already have that. And he took that. And he ran away, but now he's coming home. How would he be accepted? How would this demon-possessed man that's now formerly demon-possessed be accepted? I like what John Piper did in a children's version of this particular story. He's speculating, of course, but he said, I wonder if there had been family members at home who were praying for this demon-possessed man, praying that one day God would heal him and bring him home. This might just be an answer to prayer. And I thought, oh my, I know many adults in my life who have wayward children in their adult life. And you don't really have any power or control or influence anymore, but these are wayward kids. And you're praying. And God is answering your prayer that Jesus is coming from the other side all the way to meet your son or your daughter or your mom or your dad, and he's healing them. And if you're that family or friend, I want to consider, if God changes their life, would you be willing to forgive them and bring them home and love them? God has the power to change lives, and he's calling us to come out for Jesus. He comes out about his faith in Jesus and what Jesus has done for him. Jesus will heal those friends, those family members as well. As bookends of this particular section, I see that Jesus is coming out for us. Will we be coming out for him? Let's pray together. Father, in your grace, it is powerful that you initiate the relationship with people who are not worthy, people who are separated from you by their sin and perhaps even opposed to you from demonic oppression or possession. But nothing can stop you from intersecting and intervening in the life of an individual and saving them, removing the demons of their life and taking powerful possession of that soul. I'm thankful for believers who have the Holy Spirit residing within them. There is no way they can be demon-possessed because the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, will not reside with the demon. He will kick him out. But though Christians cannot be possessed by demons, we can certainly be attacked. So, Father, I pray we would lean upon the Holy Spirit for our strength and power and see things from a biblical lens and trust you through it all. Father, I also pray for those who are struggling with wayward children, wayward relatives that are under the oppression or possession even of demons. That they're fighting their own chemical dependencies, their own emotional battles, and they're searching in ways that are not of God. I pray that we would not give up praying for them and knowing that you can change them and bring them home to yourself and in right reconciliation relationship with human people that love them. I pray for reconciliation with God. I pray for reconciliation with brothers and sisters in Christ. May you have your way with us in the name of Jesus.